Welcome to another inspirational My Church podcast. We hope that this message will bless and encourage you. To find out more about My Church, including locations and service times, please visit livelove.ca.
Hey, over the last several weeks, we've basically been covering this ground, okay? So if you're new with this, let me get you up to speed real quick. And obviously, this is not going to do justice to the amount of material that we've covered, all right? So if you got questions about what I'm saying, well, I love you, but you only gave me half an hour, okay? So if you want to be here for the next 3 hours, I am more than willing, but chances are your kids aren't. So we'll get through this. But there's two ways you can approach God, okay? Two ways that notoriously humanity has endeavored to approach God. One is through a covenant of law. You've basically decided that my relationship with God is contingent upon what I do. It's basically defined by do, hence the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. The tenor of the Ten Commandments and its focus is on who? Yeah. You, right? So it's all do, where that very position would be contrasted to another way of approaching God. So let's recap. Basically, you can approach God through thinking that you need to achieve a certain morality or holiness or a standard of living that you deemed and you would feel is acceptable before God. That is one way you could approach him, okay? And that is typically how the majority of people across the earth today approach God. I would endeavor to say that most religions are a religion of this. All right. This is why people would deem religion bigoted, and it comes from this camp right here. Legalistic, calloused. It's very hard and rigid because it's all law. Is it any wonder? Anyways, all law. Okay. Anyways, but the truth is, it's all law. All right. And so what happens is people try to achieve their way to God. Relationship with God is something that you achieve. Whereas the Bible describes that the relationship that God came to give us is actually something altogether different. It's a relationship that you don't achieve and have through merit. It's actually a relationship that is given by grace. God isn't interested in having people that work for him or fear him or his little slaves, you know what I mean? That can go and his little minions, you know, that can go and do his thing the way he wants it done. God is actually, he's introduced us to a new and a living way, the Bible says, of approaching God. It's through relationship with God through grace. Jesus didn't come to give us rules and regulations, y'all. He came to help us understand the relationship that God always wanted with humanity. Hence, all that time before the Ten Commandments were ever given was a time marked by grace. People didn't have to earn or achieve the relationship with God or a certain place before God to be deemed acceptable and have to be, you know, worthy of a relationship with God. That's how many people think today, though, it is. What they realize is that Jesus came to give us not something that we have to achieve, but a relationship that we receive. Your righteousness, basically your right standing with God, is not a matter of achieving, it's a matter of receiving. It's not a matter of behaving, it's a matter of believing. For God so loved, the Bible says, the world, not Christians who act right, the world, that whoever should believe should have eternal life with God and should never perish. So the point is that relationship with God can be introduced in two ways. You can try to achieve it, good luck, or you can try to receive it. And you can learn to receive the grace of God, the love of Jesus on account of what Jesus has done. John 6:29, the work of God, Jesus speaking, the work of God is this, to believe in the one whom God has sent. What is it to mean to work for God? What is the work of God? To believe. That is the new definition. See, Jesus came to give us a new covenant, not an old covenant. It is not according to the old covenant. It's a new one, all right? And so that's why there's an Old Testament and a New Testament. That's why at Matthew, you have that sheet before it says New Testament. literally, it's new. Like, it's not the old, it's new. It's not a new and improved 2.0 of the old. It's literally nothing like the old. It'd be a new presidency, a whole new administration. The old policies are wiped out, and it's a brand new way. Okay, do you get what I'm saying? So this is kind of what is being done here. Now, we've covered some ground. We've covered the fact that you can't, you know, many people have misinterpreted the place of the law. The law is not a moral guideline or a compass for you to gauge your holiness or your spirituality. That's not why God gave it, and I defy you to try to prove it in the Bible or any scripture for that matter that would be the case for the law. I would defy you to do it. It's not there. Paul, the apostle, one of the greatest preachers of the gospel of the New Testament, of the New Covenant, that is, he was adamant that the law was designed to bring forth your sinfulness, to show you guilty before God, to increase sin in your life. I know, you thought it was a holiness thing. It actually was the opposite. And the reason that that was done is to show you your need for a Savior to save you from your sin. See, the Bible gave us the Ten Commandments hundreds of years into existence because mankind, into our history, right? Why wasn't there law right from the beginning? It's because it was always done by grace. God was the one who understood, I keep this relationship together on account of him. But then somewhere along the line, people, the Israelites, started to say, I think we can do it, God. Thanks so much for your help. But I think we can establish our righteousness through what we do. My right standing with you in a relationship with you can be something I can achieve. And so God gave the Ten Commandments to more or less size humanity up and tell them, you think you can? You sure about that? You think you can? And obviously, as we now know, well, history has proven over and over and over and over and over and over and over again that that is not working out so well for us. And so every time you choose to approach God through that, he gives you exactly what that system of law basically merits. You do good, you get good. You do bad, you get beat. And you get cursed. And people always like to deem our God of the Old Testament like some mass murderer, you know, some whatever. And yet what they don't realize is that the God of the Bible is literally heartbroken by those things. It's people who are literally bringing judgment on themselves. God is not dishing it out. They are dishing it on themselves. They are choosing that and to his own, like, please don't. Let's not. And yet somehow God gets blamed. You go figure, right? You know, we choose it. We say, you know, screw you, Dad. You know, like, basically, and then go choose our own way, and then we try to blame God for our victimology 101. It's, yeah, well, the world's taught us that lately, so praise God. So here's my point. So here's what I want to get across today. I want to go a little bit deeper in this thought. Let's continue elaborating on how forgiven we are then. So, because here's the problem. Is that I need to establish, I need to lay a lot of ground to start going through a lot of the scriptures with us. So we understand that we don't have to approach God through law. We can now approach God through love. Yeah. Now the love and the Spirit of God now guides us. We don't need the law to guide us, to govern us. We have the Spirit of God to do so in our lives. It's a beautiful thing. Now, the thing is, once the Spirit of God has taken residency and I would say like presidency of your life, you know, in the leader, basically, we're starting to be led by the Spirit. We're now led into a life of God where he guides us into all truth. He shows us all that is Christ and makes it known to us. I mean, it's this beautiful, miraculous life that God has designed and wants for us. Now, what happens is a lot of people will start to live in this grace, but then they'll sin. They'll screw up, right? And this is the misnomer, the misconception that many people have is that, well, I mean, how do I live right? I mean, I still sin. I still screw up. I still struggle. I fall short, in other words. So, you know, and the misconception is, did you think that because you lived under grace that you wouldn't screw up? Why did the Bible say that those who are in Christ, there's therefore no condemnation? The only reason they would say there's no condemnation for those that are in Christ who have said yes to Jesus because you will screw up. Think about it. If you didn't screw up, why would there be condemnation? So the whole point is, even the writers of the apostle Paul, even knew that, hey, man, just because you're under grace doesn't mean you ain't going to screw up. You're going to screw up lots, all right? And people say, well, are you saying that grace is a license to sin? I'm like, well, you know, truth is that, yes, grace is not a license to sin at all, by the way. But, yes, you will sin under grace, but you also sinned under law. And so, which one's going to help deal with the issue more effectively? I would propose to you grace is going to help deal with it and actually conquer it once and for all. If the strength of sin is the law, then unplug the law, the generator of sin, from the wall. And sin's going to go boop, right? It only makes sense. 1 Corinthians 15, 56, right? The strength of sin is the law. Unplug the law, set it aside from the life of the believer. And what happens to sin? It dies. And that's what we've been covering over the last several weeks. But here's something that happens with many of you out there. You'll think, well, man, I'm a sinner still because I sinned. No, you're not a sinner because you sinned. You're not a sinner because you sinned. You're a sinner because Adam and Eve sinned. You get what I'm saying? So you're not a sinner because you sinned, but you are a sinner that sometimes sins. You are a saint that sometimes sins, sorry. Do you get what I'm saying? So you have to understand, we are all sinners on account of Adam and Eve. The Bible says it very clearly. Romans chapter 5, verse 17 to 19, it says, verse 19, for by one man's disobedience, that one man being Adam, all were made sinners, but because of one man's obedience, who's that man? That's Jesus, right? We have all become righteous. Now, we didn't become sinners. It's not fair that God would call us a sinner because of someone else's maldoing. You know, like basically someone else's, you know, screw-ups and faults. But that's not fair. But it's also not fair then that you're called righteous on account of Christ and his obedience, because you didn't do the righteous acts, he did. You guys get what I'm saying? Romans chapter 4, verse 5 says that God declares just, he justifies, declares right with himself the ungodly. So you're declared righteous with God, yet you are ungodly. And you are not walking in a godly manner. You are ungodly, yet God declares you righteous. Romans 4, verse 5. Let me just show you the next verse of this. Romans 4, verse 5, and it says this. It says, but to him who does not work, but believes. To him who does not work. You do not work for this. You simply believe for this. It's not a behaving, it's believing, right? But them who does not work, it says, but believes on him who justifies, that is, declares right the ungodly. The ungodly. The ungodly. He declares right with himself the ungodly. Let me say it again. He declares right with himself the ungodly. But to him who does not work, but believes, he will declare the ungodly right with himself. Okay, so let me keep reading. His faith is accounted for righteousness. Your faith is counted towards you as righteousness. So you are basically, what God is saying is, did you know that literally, where is that? No, I read it this week, sorry. That the gospel is an offense and it's a stumbling block to those who hear it. It talks about the Jews being a stumbling block. Do you know that word stumbling block is the word scandalon? It's the word that we transliterate scandal. So the gospel is literally a scandalous thing. It's a scandal. It's the scandal of God's grace. Because it's literally scandalous in nature. It's a stumbling block. It is something that is absolutely offensive to hear when you understand that the ungodly are deemed righteous because they simply believe, not in their own efforts, but in somebody else's who's done it on account for them. What a crazy, scandalous nature of God. Come on, somebody. Don't look at me like, you know, you're all like, what? That's crazy. Now, what I want you to understand, therefore, is if we didn't earn this place of right standing on account of what we did, what makes you think we can lose it on account of what we did? I didn't earn it on account of what I do, but all of a sudden now you can, as soon as you sin next, you're unrighteous. That's what many people believe. I'm righteous now, right? Why? Because I'm ungodly, because I believe. Right? It's not, see, the Jews believed because they were of the seed of Abraham. They were of a certain race. They were therefore righteous. It doesn't matter what they did. They were righteous on account of Abraham. And Paul basically rips that whole thought open in Galatians 2 and says, oh, you thought it was race. Then why is it that you need Jesus? He says, did you not have to admit that you're as much a sinner as your friends that you're discriminating against, the Gentiles? He's like, you're all sinners, therefore. And if you're all sinners, that makes you all equal. Right? This is the beauty of the gospel. It makes everybody equal. I don't care what color, creed, or class you belong to. We're all one in Christ Jesus. Nor Greek, nor Jew. There's no male nor female. We are all one. This is what is incredibly awesome about the message of the church. The least prejudiced place on the earth ought to be the church. Because we're all screwed up, and we all are on the same basis to go, we all need a savior. We can't save ourselves. So how is it that you can throw a stone at her and she can throw a stone at you, or like vice versa, whatever it is? How in the world do we find the place to do such a thing when you hear a message like this? Think about it now. So my point is simply this. A lot of people believe that I'm righteous as long as I do good. Where did you get this idea? I'm a good Christian. Where did you even come up with that theology, good Christian? It's not even in the Bible. But yet you've classed yourself a good Christian when you do good, right? Get out of here. You're the part of the problem. You look very sincere and spiritual, but you're actually part of the cancer of the church that is the problem with this message not going forward. Obviously, I'm not mad at you. No one gets up today and goes, I'm going to screw up the church and make the whole world think wrong. You know, like, no one, I already assume the best in you, okay? That's the thing. We all do this stuff out of ignorance, obviously. I don't think if we understood, we would, obviously, right? But the truth is, we got to understand that whole way of thinking is the problem. And you know what I do see, though? I do see Paul refer to weak Christians and strong ones. I see people, he says, that eat food sacrificed to idols. You're allowed to do it, but you shouldn't. Why? Because this guy is going to freak out. Today's version would be, you know, you put in the blank, whatever is scandalous. And you can't do that as a Christian. You know, like, and you just do that. You can do that as a Christian, actually. But whatever that likely is, you know, common sense. Anyways. Do you get what I'm saying? But the thing is, if it's going to cause the other brother who's not as mature in their understanding of God's love and grace and understanding that, it is going to offend them and you're going to cause them to stumble, why would you do that? Act in a spirit of love. Love wouldn't do that. See, that's why Paul says you want to have a faith in Galatians 5. He says, have faith expressing itself in a spirit of love. So faith is not void of doing good. It doesn't make lazy Christians, this message. If you're saved, not on account of what you do or you don't do, and it doesn't matter if you're obedient or disobedient, doesn't mean you're going to go be disobedient. It doesn't mean that you're not going to do good things. Faith is imperative that it's followed with faith expressing itself. Faith that is not void of anything after it, but faith that gives birth to loving deeds and acts. That's what I believe this gospel will do. And so the problem is, though, and I got to get onto this, is that we can fall out of righteousness. We think that we can fall out of right standing with God on account of what we do. I would simply propose to you, how so? On what grounds? The only condemnable sin in the Bible is unbelief. Unbelief in Jesus, that's the only one. So I don't care where you've been, what you've done, or what you said or what you didn't say, or what you have or you haven't done, whatever that criteria is for you, it ain't condemnable. It's not gonna happen. Your unbelief in Jesus and rejection of Jesus is the only condemnable sin, folks. And so I simply propose to you, how forgiven are we then? If we're righteous, how does God justify calling those ungodly godly in a just way? Come on, think about it. Does he just sweep our sin under the rug and say, oh, just didn't see that? How could a holy God and a just God do that? That wouldn't be acting in a just spirit, in a spirit of justice. Someone needs to die, someone needs to pay. Oh, you see where I'm going with this? Someone needs to be punished, and so what we often do is when we fail and we sin, we beat ourselves up, don't we? And we start to take the punishment. Every time we punish ourselves, we have to understand that we are basically in spitting in the face of Jesus, who already took our punishment for us, who took the beating and the flogging upon his back. Every time we do that, you may be sincere, but you're actually acting in a very proud and arrogant spirit toward the sacrifice of Jesus. And so let's establish this thought, how forgiven are we? Well, let's look, and how can God justify this act? The cross, people. He exhausted and punished our sin entirely. He didn't go, it's not cheap grace. Some people have this slang term out there, like, oh, that's cheap grace. Like, because it didn't cost you anything, it must have been cheap. You go tell that to Jesus, okay? You go ask him, hey man, that stuff's cheap you're dishing out. He's gonna look at you and say, what'd you say? It costs someone greatly. But just because it didn't cost you doesn't mean it's cheap. No, it came at a great cost to the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. God himself gave himself for you. So the just way of now dishing out righteousness to the ungodly is to realize that Christ fulfilled our righteousness for us by fulfilling the law of God. People always quote Matthew to me, you know, the law of God, not one jot of it will fall away. Until when? Part B of that verse. He'll say, not one jot, Jesus said, will fall away. I said, yeah, exactly. Why don't you keep reading? Keep going. Next verse. Part B of the very same verse says, until it is fulfilled. Okay, it's been fulfilled. See, this idea that we need to continue to live after law and still, you know, God demands our righteousness from us is an old covenant thinking. It's not to say that we wouldn't be righteous, by the way. Don't think I'm saying that. But what I'm saying is the thing that God is demanding and holding over your head, do it or else, is absolutely absurd in the highest degree. Because Christ, it'd be like this. When you have a mortgage payment, you make several payments. But once you've fulfilled your mortgage payment, what do you stop doing? Sending money to the bank. You stop because you have the title deed. You now have fulfilled your obligation. Christ fulfilled the obligation and requirement of the law. If he fulfilled it and your identity and now the life you live is found in faith in him, like Galatians 2:20, then you have fulfilled the law on account of Christ being in you. So therefore, stop thinking you need to pay. Now let's read Hebrews chapter 9. Now, speaking of the old covenant, Paul is about to teach these Jewish listeners this. He says, now when these things had been prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle. In the Old Testament, they had a priesthood that represented the people. And basically, the people would bring, every time they sinned, they'd bring some kind of offering to the priest to appease God, as like it was a sacrifice they had to make to appease God's anger toward their lawbreaking and sinning. Okay? So now when these things have been prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle. There's the outer courts, the inner court, and the most holy of holies. There's three rooms, three kind of levels and progressions of holiness in the temple, okay? And so you gotta understand, in the first part, the people would come in. That's where Jesus overturned the tables. He got all ticked off because they made a place of worship where they're supposed to be coming with their animals, a place of profiting. People just started not bringing animals, and people just started setting up booths and selling animals and doves and all the things for the sacrifices and making a business out of the temple of God. And so if they could get like a stall in the room, they knew that, man, I'm gonna make money today. Make it rain. And God's like, what? You're supposed to be coming with this stuff. Stop making my house a place of profiting and business, and this is supposed to be a house of prayer. This is what's happening. But they were basically giving rather than bring the stuff, they just give the guy some coins. He'd grab a dove, hand it to the priest. The priest would say, okay, sweet, thanks. Go rip it apart, you know, do this stuff. Oh, man. And next thing you know, obviously not that way, but you get it, okay? And then once a year, in the third part of the temple, the high priest who represents the entire nation, one man represents the entire nation. Where have we heard that before? One man sinned and represented all of humanity when he sinned. Who was that? Adam. He'd be like a high priest. He represented everybody. Because of him, everyone got messed up. Everyone became sinners because he became a sinner, right? But then Christ began a righteous act, and because of his obedience and righteous act, all became. So then he's also a what? High priest who represents all of us, right? So the high priest was a picture. When that high priest went into the Holy of Holies to offer a sacrifice for the people's sins as a nation, God was looking at that high priest, whether he was worthy of coming in there, whether he was without blame. And if God rejected the sacrifice, the whole nation would feel it. Just like Adam, all of humanity felt it. But when he was accepted, all of humanity felt it. You get what I'm saying? It was accepted. So this is what it's about to get to. Since the priests went into the first part of the tabernacle performing their services. But into the second part, where the high priest went alone once a year, that's the Holy of Holies, not without blood. Notice that, not without blood. Blood, there is no remission of sins without the shedding of blood. Okay, something's gotta die. That's God's justice coming out, right? He's saying, okay, I'm not just gonna turn a blind eye to lawbreaking and sinning in humanity. They wanna approach me through this, okay, they've done wrong. Being who he cannot deny who he is. To do so would be a travesty. He is utterly justice, utterly holy, utterly gracious. So how is he gonna do this juggling act? How is he gonna judge this matter appropriately when he loves the person who sinned? Did you know that? You've probably heard a message that God hates you as a sinner. No, no, no. You know, Ebola broke out a few years back. And you know what? People were in an uproar about Ebola. They were fearful. But more importantly, they were devastated by how it was ravaging through people groups and friends and families of theirs. And you know what? They would be first to say, you go up to those people and they hate Ebola. It'd be like going up to God and saying, going up to God and yelling at God about how he hates, you know, sinners. It'd be like going up to someone saying, how you can hate Ebola. He doesn't hate the sinner. He hates the cancer. He hates the Ebola that infects his people and destroys and harms the people he loves, folks. So picture this. You will hate the Ebola to the same degree in which you love the person. So how much does God hate sin? A lot. to the point where he would give his life for sin. Say, take me, but don't harm them. So you got to ask yourself, where have we gotten this idea that God's somehow angry or mad at you, or he's holding your past, your present over you, your failings and your shortcomings, your faults? This is absolutely, it's ludicrous thinking. It is not the Bible. See, Jesus has appeased our sin. So for thousands of years, he shed blood, but then ultimately he came as the sacrifice himself. Now, why would he have to come himself? Well, we'll get to that, okay? So this is what he's about to say. But into the second part, he went once a year, this high priest, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. See, it's not everyone does it on purpose. Committed in ignorance. Because that's the thing, y'all are thinking, well, man, I gotta get right with God. Well, man, that's almost impossible to do out of your own strength because you don't even know the things you've done wrong. So how can you account for the things you don't even know you're doing wrong? I mean, you screwed if that's the way you want to talk about God and go like that route, you are done, okay? So watch this now. Watch this. So now it says, which he offered himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. And the Holy Spirit indicating this. The Holy Spirit indicated this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. So while this whole operation of old covenant sacrifice system was in play, a way to basically into the holiest of holies, to have relationship with God, was not yet made manifest, revealed. It was still concealed. It was a symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered. Watch this. These gifts and sacrifices which are offered cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to their conscience. They had a guilty conscience, these people. Why did the Old Testament people and believers have, like Jews, have a guilty conscience? Because every time they sinned, they had to perform a sacrifice, snubbing it in their face that they're not good enough. They're sinners. And they walked around with a guilty conscience because they knew that I'm only good now until this sacrifice, here you go. I'm only good until I screw up again, then I have to offer another one. So it was keeping short accounts, if you will. Now, at least God, through the high priest, offered forgiveness of sin, a remission of sin for 1 year, right? If God's, the people's sacrifice through the high priest was accepted before God in that year, in that time, you'd walk out, woo, everyone claps, gonna be a good bounty year of crops, but they were only good for 1 year, people. And so look at, sin is not removed, it's simply just covered for 1 year. Blood was shed, okay. His anger toward our sin and the disease of sin is now been put pushed back. And so God in his justice, how did he juggle this? Okay, I'm not gonna kill the people that I love because I love them, right? So how are we gonna do this? You gotta shed blood. Let's take an animal. I love animals. He's not desiring this. And you'll see this in a second. It was sacrifice. So these sacrifices cannot make him who performed the service perfect. Cannot cleanse you, in other words. These gifts were like payments. These were our mortgage payments of the Old Testament kind of thing. And every time you paid it, you're reminded of what when you pay your mortgage payment? Your debt. You're reminded, I'm never gonna get out of this debt. You're thinking, right? And so you're always continually reminded that you owe, it's off to work you go, you know? And so this is the idea. Now, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. But Christ, watch this, came as high priest of the good things to come. So Christ is about to change the game here. Watch this. With the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. So it's going to basically shadow. Jesus is not operating under this earthly tabernacle. He actually represents a heavenly Jerusalem, a heavenly tabernacle. And just follow me. You'll get this, okay? So what happens is with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered into the most holy place. Look at this. Once for all. But with the blood, he entered into the most holy place once, one time, for all time. So Jesus, you understand, watch this now. He was the Lamb of God who didn't come to cover over sin, but the Bible says take away sin, remove it, not remember it, remove it. Yet you think that Jesus is causing you to remember your sin. That is not Jesus. This is erroneous, ludicrous theology. It is not the Bible that he would cause you to bring to remembrance your sin. He didn't come to help you remember it. He came to help you remove it. Do you get this? And so watch this. But Christ came as high priest, the one representing us all, to bring a good thing forward with greater and more perfect happening, not made with hands, that is none of this creation, not with the blood of bulls and goats. He's not into animal sacrifices, but with his own blood, he was going to shed, take me, in other words, not them, take me, right? And shed my blood. Now watch this. Having obtained eternal redemption. Did you catch that? He'll offer a sacrifice. If he sheds his blood, it's a sacrifice that's good one time for all time. That's what you just read, right? It's once for all. And look at this, for eternal. What does that mean? No end of redemption. No end. So, okay, guys, you're not following me clearly because your faces are like, huh? Guys, Jesus is like, this sucks. This whole system where you guys are constantly living guilt-stricken and beat down and condemned by being reminded and remembering your sins constantly, living in a spirit of fear, like, am I going to get accepted next time? Oh, God, am I going to get hit? Is God going to hit me? Is God going to crack me over the head? Is my tires going to pop? Is my house payment going to happen? Am I going to get good health or not? Like, all these things that you think that God is holding back from you because you did or you didn't, right? He's like, this sucks. Your conscience is absolutely insecure and riddled with fear and guilt. And so he's saying, listen, I'm going to come deal with this one time for all time. I'm going to come in, and I'm not, because humanity, someone needs to die. So rather than be you, let it be me, he's saying. And he comes in and dies on the cross, sheds his blood, which is, that was the holy place. Remember, the veil of the Holy of Holies was torn from top to bottom when Jesus said, it is finished. And now, symbolizing what? That God from the heavens has ripped the separation between God and man, and you can come in and have a relationship with Jesus now. So, watch this for a moment. So, but you got to catch the tenor and the clauses of this covenant, what he's about to establish. This is one sacrifice for all time with eternal ramifications. It is not just until you sin next. It's not just 2 weeks until you really blow it. This is, no. I'm going to offer a sacrifice that's going to cause you to be clean and perfected in the eyes of God forever. Eternal redemption. You've been redeemed forever. Redeemed, to redeem something, to take ownership of again. To take you back. Basically, he's taking you back. He's redeemed you eternally. You're in his grip, never to be taken away again. That's what it's saying. Okay. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of animals, in other words, sprinkling the unclean, causes you to be holy for the purifying of your humanity, the flesh. If bulls and goats' blood can cover you for a year, in other words, and work in the eyes of God for a year, how much more? This is a stinking bull. It's a heifer. It's a steer. People, if the blood of an animal can cover you for a year, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish, he was a perfect sacrifice, cleanse your conscience. Your conscience from dead works. What is that? Dead works? I'm not sure what that means. A dead work is simply this, folks. A dead works is an effort, a work that you exert of yourself to try to get right with God through what you do. You know why it's called dead? Because you're dead if you offer it. It ain't gonna work. We have not works righteousness. We are not right with God on account of our works, a works type of righteousness. We are right with God through a faith righteousness. We are right with God on account of our faith in him. So you don't work for your righteousness, you have faith for your righteousness. You don't behave, you believe, right? So what he's saying is, watch this. Through the eternal Spirit offered himself with those spots to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works. What does that mean? Because of what Jesus has done for you. If it redeems you and causes you to be declared right with God, cleansed from all sin, therefore, like, if they had a year of good, they're like, woo, you have forever. Imagine walking out of there and going, okay, it's forever. What would you do at the temple? Let's make a circus out of this place because it's no longer needed. You could do whatever. Let's cause like rehearsal spaces. What do you want to do with the temple? Because this temple is no longer needed. You could close it down. Why? Why did they close the temple? Why did the Jews that became Christians get persecuted? Because they were telling them, shut the temple down. Why do you think the Judaism persecuted their friends and family and literally cast them out of their families? Because they were saying, shut down that which we've traditionalized for 1,000 years. They didn't understand why and how they could shut it down. What do you mean shut it down? If Jesus offered you no longer have to do this whole rigmarole sacrifice system, you could shut it down because the sacrifice is good. We live in a time where our conscience can be cleansed. Our conscience can be cleansed. The way you think, the way that's operating, your operating system can be cleansed, wiped clean of all viruses, more or less. You basically can have your conscience cleansed of dead works, not sin, dead works. What do I mean? Every time, you know, you make a mortgage payment, guess what you need to do? Crap, babe, I gotta get a job. If you lost your job, you start to get anxious. Why? Because you gotta do work. Why do you gotta do work? Because you got another payment to make. And if you get behind, they're gonna take your house. So what's happening? You got works on your conscience. You gotta do something. I gotta do something. I gotta do something. Do you see what I'm saying? And so you got this, I gotta do something in my conscience. If Christ and his sacrifice, Paul's logic is this. If his sacrifice is good for all times, guys, and it covers our sin forever and causes us to be righteous forever, it's not something you can fall in and out of. You are righteous on account of what Jesus did. So how can you lose that, what you didn't earn in the first place? He's basically saying, okay. So walk out now and you have no more debt payments on your conscience. He's saying you wouldn't have that on your conscience at all. You can walk around going, oh my gosh, wait, what? I don't have to do anything. I don't have to do anything. Wait, so I need to pray. I need to spend this much time. Oh man, I'm a horrible Christian because I didn't spend this much time. Wait, what? Jesus, what? You don't have to do anything. Wait, what? What? While you're busy flogging yourself, Jesus is like, you don't have to do anything. You don't have to do anything. You don't have to do anything. Why do you still feel this need? You're driven by this work that you need to do something for God. You need to do something for God. No, you don't need to do anything for God. He's already done it. You need to be washed clean. Your conscience needs to be cleansed from thinking you need to perform for God. Dead works. Dead works meaning a work that you think is going to bring life, but it ultimately leads to death. It's Romans 7 again. So watch this. It'll cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Look at this. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now you can actually serve God in purity of heart. Nothing else is this ulterior motive out of fear or thinking you got to do something because you might live under the consequences of eternal retribution or some sort. You don't have to live under that anymore. It's done. Let that sink for a moment. I just feel happy right now. Let that one sink. I feel like I should do a mic drop and walk off the platform right now. Let that sink, all you religious nut bars out there. Hebrews 10, verse 1. Now watch what he says. Watch his logic. Watch how Paul, he's systematic. This guy is, he could be a lawyer because he lawyers people all day long in the Bible. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come. What's a shadow? It's not the substance of the true thing. It is the sun is shining and it's a shadow of it. I don't know how to describe a shadow. What is a shadow? That right there, you know that? See, that would be like what you see, but there's the real thing, and Jesus is the real. The law is a shadow. It's not the thing that God wants you to hug. It was a shadow. It was pointing you to the good things that would come. And look what it says. It's the shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things. Law can never, with these sacrifices and these same sacrifices which the Jews offered continually, year by year, year after year, these sacrifices cannot make those who approach, look what it says, perfect. Did you see that? It can't make you perfect. See, I know you're trying to live a holy life after the Ten Commandments. And some reason you think that, I mean, it's just a good idea. We've done this forever. Let's just keep doing it. And you think, oh God, you think you're awesome. You know, you think because by doing them, you're doing something good. You think that by traditionalizing and keeping with you, you're doing something honorable to God. You're dishonoring Jesus. It cannot make you perfect. It has no ability. This is the problem. The law cannot make you fruitful. It's impotent. It cannot produce. It is an inability to help you. It can't help you live this life that God has for you. That's why the Spirit of God came, a true and a living way. He takes life in you and he helps you and you become fruitful. That's Romans 7 again. You become bear fruit to God. So watch this. So what he says is this. He goes, it cannot make you perfect. For then, if there was a sacrifice, watch what Paul's about to say. For then, if there were a sacrifice that could cause, then would they not have, okay, man, this version is, I'm not even sure that's the same version as mine. For then, would they not have ceased to be offered? If there was a sacrifice that could make you perfect in the eyes of God. Okay, guys. If there were a sacrifice that could make you perfect, then Paul says, would we not cease to offer sacrifices continually to God then? Now watch what he says. So if you, man, you see what he's implying, right? If there were a sacrifice that could make us perfect, we would stop all this, right? And the Jews are like, of course. He says, and this is what he says. For then, for the worshipers. You know, let's take this analogy further. If there was a worshiper who then could be through a sacrifice once purified, made holy before God, he would have no more consciousness of sins. He would have no more consciousness of sins. Oh, man. But in those sacrifices, however, I got all excited, but, you know, and there is a reminder of sins every year in these sacrifices, isn't there? You never get that, though. But if there were, man, wouldn't that be great? He's saying, if there was a sacrifice that could take care of this once for all, so we didn't have to keep working and standing continually day after day and keep doing this, exhausting ourselves, just trying to keep up and pleasing God. Man, imagine, guys, if we could have a sacrifice where we didn't have to keep short accounts with God and continue like, God, I'm so sorry, I'm so sorry. God, I'm so sorry. And every worship service, oh, I'm so sorry. Then once the third song hits, you feel good because you confess enough sins, offered a sacrifice of praise with your lips, and sacrifice, just tell God he's awesome and he's not going to hurt me. And oh, and you just say, like, come on, that's sick. That is a sick form of Christianity. That is not the kind of Christianity that God wants for us. He's saying if there was something that could take this away once for all time, man, that would be amazing. Because then all of us worshipers, man, we'd have our hearts purified. Think about what he's saying. We'd have our hearts purified. And we'd have no more consciousness of sins. Let that sink. You shouldn't even have. So let me reverse this. Because Jesus is a once and for all sacrifice, we are purified forever. Therefore, what Paul is alluding to, made perfect, you are perfect. Perfect. And what he's saying is because you are perfect, you shouldn't have a guilty conscience and a sin conscience. Do you not see what he's saying? And so watch what he's about to get to. And he says, but in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. So then how, do you notice what he said? That the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Because those only covered them. They didn't take them away. They simply concealed them, held them back for 1 year. So what is he alluding to? He's alluding to a sacrifice that's going to be offered that could take away. Therefore, when he came, God said, he said, sacrifice, took it out, the heart of God, sacrifice and offerings you did not desire, God, but a body you have prepared for me, and burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins. You had no pleasure in this thing. Tell me God's a murderer and he like killing stuff. That's sick. It's not God. He had no pleasure, right in the word. Let the Bible interpret that. He had no pleasure in these. So where's the misunderstanding? Then I said, behold, I have come. Who's that? Jesus. in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God. What is the will of God? What did you want me to do? What is Jesus trying to say? I'm going to fulfill your heart. I'm going to do your will, and I'm going to fulfill this for you. What is he saying? Previously saying, you said, so he qualifies what it means to do the will of God. What Jesus really came to fulfill the heart of God. Look what he says. You said, God, sacrifice and offering, burnt offerings and offerings for sin, you did not desire. You had no pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then Jesus said, so behold, because you don't like this, because this is not how you roll, behold, I will come to do your will, O God. What is that? He takes away the first that he may establish the second. He takes away the old covenant of law to establish a new covenant of grace. What is the will of God? What is the will of God? To take away the rules and the regulations that Colossians 2 say are contrary to you. That is why Jesus came. Why is this so confused? It's why he came. It's literally going, God's looking down on humanity going, this is terrible. This is not how I want to relate to humanity. This is bigoted. This is legalistic. Exactly. The world should love God. It is. It's disgusting. But don't blame God. People chose that. They said, no, God, we got this. And he's like, so he gave them over to their. Now you say, well, God, how can you look at all this travesty and all these things that happen to the world? So you want God to intervene and then you want God to take off. Get out of here, God. Now you should intervene. God is not this little puppet, cosmic puppet, people. He says, you have free will. If you want me, I'm there. If you don't, I'll move out. That's grace. But humanity said, no, we got this, God. So stay out of it. And God wasn't happy. He was like, this sucks. So Jesus, let me do it. They had a way to justly turn the tide of humanity to introduce an era where God wouldn't have to judge and play the judge in that regard. He could justly punish sin in the body of his son in the greatest act of love so that now we could have our hearts and our consciences cleansed of having to think we have to do something for God. We got to cleanse, come out from underneath the suffocating, tyrannical system of law and actually have a relationship with God that is not contingent upon whether you do or you don't. It's what we would know relationship to be. Love should have no contingency. See what I'm saying? And so what does God say? He says, I have come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first and establishes the second. We need to establish this second covenant. By that will, watch this, by the will of removing the first covenant to establish the second of grace. By doing that, look what it says. We have been sanctified, meaning made holy. Through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, we've been made holy. Through the body of the offering of Jesus Christ, once for all time. We've been made holy once for all time. We've been made holy through the body because of his doing. You've been made holy. Not because of your right living and your adhering to a system of law, but because of his adhering and his obedience to law, because of his right living, you are made holy through his sacrifice. That I'm reading the same Bible as you, right? Once, and now how long are you holy for? For all. One time for all time. One time for all time. Now, you ever think about how the Holy Spirit can indwell you? Why we have access to the Holy Spirit to lead us? I want to draw attention to the word holy in the Holy Spirit. How could a holy God indwell us? Because you're holy. Why does Paul call every epistle and open up to the saints in Philippi, to the saints in Macedonia, to the saints in Corinth, to the saints here at my church, Ottawa? Why are you a saint and not a sinner? Because through one time for all time, you have been made holy on account of Christ. It's not something you come in and out of. He justifies the ungodly. How does he justify the ungodly? Because you're not deemed godly and righteous on account of what you do, but on account of what Christ did. Now watch this, and we'll end here. Verse 11, and every priest, watch this, look what it says here. And every priest of the old covenant, man, they stood every day, ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices. In the old covenant, man, there was never enough sin to appease, there was always more than enough sin to keep them busy appeasing for the sins of the people. They stood daily offering repeatedly over and over and over and over and over again the same sacrifice, which could really never take away sins. What could it do? Just cover them. But this man, look what he says, but this man, capital M, after he had offered one sacrifices for sins, for how long? Forever. For 1 year? Forever. But this man, when he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down. The priest stand, Jesus sits. Why? Hey guys, all right, work's done, day's out. Let's put our feet up and enter into the rest of God. He sat down. He sat down. Meaning, you know, I remember a story where Mary came to the tomb, remember that? And she saw the body of Jesus that was now not longer there. And there was an angel sitting at the foot and the feet. The foot and the head of Jesus. And they were sitting after the resurrection of Jesus. Why were they sitting? That was the first time you'll ever see angels in the Bible sitting. Why were they sitting? And say, what are you looking for? She says, my master, where have you laid him? And she runs out and bumps into the gardener. And she goes, and he goes, woman, why are you so distressed? Oh, my master, where have you laid him? She goes, Mary. And she turns around and recognizes Jesus, who she thought was the gardener, because he looks just like the first Adam, who was the gardener and the keeper of the earth. And he had now restored things back to like Eden. And the reason that she didn't recognize Jesus is, well, it's simple. It's because she didn't understand. But what she saw in the tomb was the real Ark of the Covenant, where God stands over, angel at the foot and the head of the mercy seat, Jesus, and spills his blood in the Holy of Holies. And that was the real Ark of the Covenant, where the angels were now sitting. There is rest in the kingdom. And God is saying, sit down, the work is done. Jesus sat down, watch this, and I want to say something, at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being made holy. In other words, putting their faith in him. He has perfected forever. So why, I wonder. So you don't have faith for that thing in your life, right? I wonder why not. Well, I just don't know. And if you really get down to it, I guarantee you, push comes to shove, you think, well, I got stuff in my life that does God really hear me? I got this stuff in my life that I feel like has disqualified me. And you're constantly living under a subconscious, even at times, level of conviction and guilt, thinking that some stuff, you're not as good as that person who has the faith. Yet, one of the greatest icons of faith, Elijah, is described as a man just like us in the Bible. It says, Elijah, a man just like us. Prayed that it wouldn't rain and it wouldn't rain. And it didn't rain. You want to know why we can believe God for the things we have? Because nothing can disqualify this. How would you pray differently if you understood that you were perfect in your worst day as you were in your best day? If you understood that you are as much perfect as you'll ever be right now, as holy as you'll be in heaven, right now, how would you ask differently? How bold would you be? What would change in how you carry yourself in here at church every week? Do you think now you can raise your hands and say God's worthy of some praise? You think now you can stop acting like a defeated army of people and actually shout with a shout of victory to realize that the victory truly is ours, that we have been perfected forever on account of the sacrifice of Jesus, one time forever. All time. Holy. And we'll end here. But the Holy Spirit witnesses to us. Oh yeah, the Holy Spirit. He's going to bring my sins to remembrance, right? He's going to convict me of all my wrongdoing. No, he's not. No, he's not. That's what I know. That's what many of you think God is like. That's not what he's like. Look what the Holy Spirit says he will give witness to. Look, after the cross, because you've been perfected of Jesus, look what he says he will say. And he will say, for after he has said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts and my mind, and in their minds I will write them. The Holy Spirit says, I will put my laws into their hearts and into their minds I will write them. What laws? Oh, Ten Commandments again. Oh my gosh, class. Oh my gosh, class. The law. So he's going to remove the Ten Commandments to establish them back in your heart. His will is to remove the Ten Commandments just so he can now put them inside you. Good Lord, what book are we reading? Jesus says, a new command I give to you. A new command I give to you. What is that command? Say it loud. Love one another. He said it several times. What is the command in the laws of God? It's the law of love, the law of liberty. It's literally called that. You look at how the New Testament calls, we are to live under a new law. What is the law? The law of liberty, it says. The law of freedom in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. What law is he writing on your hearts? See, this is how incredibly gullible we are. We go, yeah. So he removed it, and we still live in bondage because we read that verse, following thing, and the Holy Spirit's now going to write them on our hearts. He's not writing that on your heart. He is writing the law of love. Let love lead. That love, be established in love, be established in grace. Have your heart established in faith and be obedient. Obedient to the law. No, it's called Romans 1 and 16, obedient to the faith. Be obedient now to faith, not to law, to faith. And I will write them in their hearts. So watch what he says this. Watch what he says here. Then he adds, watch this. If you thought he was talking about the Ten Commandments there, he says, I will put the law of love, in other words, the law of liberty in their hearts and their minds. I will write them. He says, their sins and their lawless deeds, I will remember no more. What does the Holy Spirit say? What is his message that he is preaching to humanity because of what Jesus did? I will remember your sins no more. Why? Because Jesus has sacrificed once for all. I will testify that you are forgiven. You're a child of God. You can take comfort and solace in the fact that he will never leave you, never forsake you. God is for you. He is with you. I will remember your lawless deeds and your sins no more. He's not causing to bring things to remembrance your sin. He's removing your sin from your conscience. He's trying to cleanse it. Now, where there is a remission of these things, where there's a remission of these things, there is no longer an offering for sin. Watch what his warning now. If there's no more offerings for sin, then take heed. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. We have boldness to come before God now, he says. Having boldness. See, what will happen when you understand this? Paul understood it exactly what I'm saying to you. How would your ask be different before God? You'd be way more bold, wouldn't you? You'd be way more courageous. You'd be way more faith-filled. He is saying, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter into the holiest of holies. In other words, in the place that you thought was reserved for the once in a generation type leaders. To have the place with God that Moses had and Paul had and Peter had. He's saying, having boldness to enter the holiest of holies by the blood of Jesus by a new and a living way. There it is. We approach God through a new and a living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, having a high priest over the house of God. Let us, watch this, let us, here's my encouragement, let us draw near to God with a true heart, not a false premise of thinking this stuff. It's all a false heart, a true heart of full assurance of faith. Assurance. You can have assurance. See, how could God deem godly the ungodly? Jesus. And he punished every ounce and every aspect of your ungodliness in him so that now you can understand how a just God has the grounds of declaring you godly as ungodly. Therefore, have boldness and assurance and faith to know that you can go before him having your heart sprinkled from an evil conscience. Let your hearts be sprinkled clean of an evil conscience. and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. And good works. Did you notice that? Let us stir up one another in love and good works. Not dead works. Good works. What are good works? They're the works that you do after understanding you are loved. You're not working for acceptance or right standing. You're working from right standing. And so good works are not for God. They're for people. That's why the Bible says, let your good works be seen before men so that they may glorify your Heavenly Father in heaven. What is he saying? Let your good works be seen. So good works are the thing that's going to show the reality of your decision, the outworking of this theology and your life. And you're going to, in other words, be the walking message and epistles of this grace message to show the world. You don't have to be afraid of God. You can have full assurance. You can know that God is loving. Look, I'm the joy of God right here. I'm happy. No matter what circumstance, he's saying that. Go forward and be full of love and good works. Show the world this message. Oh man, I lose my voice every Sunday. Paul is a boss preacher, y'all. This guy had an understanding of grace like nobody's business. He just systematically breaks it down and goes, look, what's your deal? Lose the religious rhetoric. Lose the weirdness. Let's get real here. Let's enjoy a relationship with God and let's tell the world.
Thank you for joining us today. To find out more about My Church, including locations and service times, visit our website. And if you'd like to support the ministry of My Church financially, you can do so by following the giving link at livelove.ca. Thank you for partnering with us. We pray this message has blessed and encouraged you.